now choose between her job and her faith. Please let Mr. Crawford know your views on this topic in your email to him at stand@crawfordbroadcasting.com. When you write, be sure to tell him on what station you hear The Stand. And to read and print commentaries, go to The Stand page at www.crawfordbroadcasting.com. I'm Bill McCormick.
Cave Right.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour. This is the case every weekday morning where we open the phone lines and we take your calls.
Hi, Brother Steve.
And I'm well, thank you.
Good.
I'm sorry, I'm hearing a recording of myself.
Quick question, and then I'm going to hang up and listen to your answer. In 1 Corinthians 11:3, states that Christ is the head of every man. The man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. So I'm wondering, in what sense is God?
All right. Are we there? All right. Well, I don't know how much you heard, but okay. Are you hearing me? Studio, can you hear me? We are having some kind of a problem here. Okay, let me go ahead and pretend like you can hear me here. I hope you can. We got a bit of a problem here. All right. Well, we started out the program with a technical problem, and I'm not sure that I'm being heard because the studio sounded like they couldn't hear me. In any case, we are taking your calls today.
When the angels appeared to the shepherds, they said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." So Jesus was born Christ. He was the Word before that, but he wasn't really called Christ. This is a little misleading in some places, like I think the Living Bible, which was translated back in the early 70s or late 60s, in John 1:1, instead of saying "in the beginning was the Word," it says "in the beginning was Christ," which is a little misleading, although, of course, the Word, when he was made flesh, is the same person as we know as Christ. But the Bible doesn't say "in the beginning was Christ." Jesus, when he was born, took on the role of Messiah, which is what Christ means. He was born the Christ, according to Scripture. Now, when Paul says the head of God, the head of Christ is God, I believe this is referring to the role that Jesus has taken on through his incarnation. However, it's not impossible to believe that God was always the head of Christ. Jesus was the Word before he was on earth. And if my words are under my command, in a sense, my mind tells my mouth what to speak. And so one could argue that Jesus has always been subject to his Father, and I think that's what Orthodox theology has always said. But I think when Paul says that the head of Christ is God, the use of the word Christ speaks of Christ since his incarnation, and I believe it refers to the fact that Jesus came, as he said, not to do his own will, but his Father's will. He came to be subject to his Father. Now, even in his resurrection, although he is glorified again and at the right hand of God, still that is the right hand of God, so to speak. I mean, I realize the right hand is very possibly an anthropomorphism. I don't know that God really has hands in the sense that we think of hands. But the expression "at the right hand of God" would mean second in command only to God. So I think the Bible teaches throughout that Christ is always subject to his Father. However, unlike the situation where Paul says the head of the wife is the husband, you know, the head of the wife and the husband don't always have the same mind. Sometimes they are at odds with each other, and the submission of the wife to her husband is not always an easy thing for her. But I believe that Christ and his Father are always of the same mind. I don't think there's any conflict there. So for Christ to be submitted to his Father, I think is a very easy thing.
All right. My apologies for the complications here. That was a recording of an earlier broadcast, as some of you may have noticed. We had a bit of a microphone problem here, so that I wasn't able to be heard. And I think we've got that remedied now. So let's go back to our normal format, which is live. If you're unfamiliar with the show, this is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. It's a live broadcast every weekday morning. I take phone calls from the listeners, and it looks like I'll be able to do that now. We've got something worked out. And if you'd like to be on the program with your questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even to disagree with the host about something, you're welcome to do that. The number to call is 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Jesse, calling from Pomona, California. Jesse, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for waiting.
Thank you very much. Okay, my 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, and if I may, I want to read all the way down to verse 5. But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, and lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power, from such people turn away. Now the question is, are there people like that in the house of God?
Well, of course there are. I mean, there shouldn't be. There shouldn't be. There's not people like that who are part of the true body of Christ. But unfortunately, the visible church is quite a mixture of people who, some of whom are true members of the body of Christ, as they really are followers of Jesus, and they possess his Spirit, and they know the power of God in their life. And then there's people in the churches who don't know Jesus and who do fit this description. Were you wondering whether there's people like that in the visible institutional church, or were you asking me if there's people like that in the real body of Christ?
Is there people like that in the real body of Christ? And I'm not going to name the church that I go to, but I was wondering if there's people like that in the church I attend. There shouldn't be, but I'm just asking. I don't know.
Okay. Well, you and I might have different idea of what the real body of Christ is. I don't believe that any church that anyone attends is the same thing as the real body of Christ. I think the real body of Christ is made up of all Christians in the whole world. And those Christians are not necessarily identified as people who go to a church on Sunday morning, although most of them certainly do. But that's not how they're identified, because there's many people who do go to church on Sundays who are not part of the global body of Christ. Now, to be part of the body of Christ requires that you have a new life. You have to have the life of Christ in you, just like your body has your life, the life which is identified by your head. Your head gives identity to the other members of the body. And your body has the life and the spirit of your head animating it. That's what makes it yours instead of somebody else's. And your head is giving directions to your body. So the body of Christ is made up of those people who have his spirit, his life in them, which comes about through something called regeneration, being born again. And they follow the head. They are members of his body, so the head gives directions and they do what he says. So people who've been born again and are followers of Christ are the true body of Christ. They're members. Now, it's obvious if you go to any church and get to know the people there that some of them there almost certainly are part of this true body of Christ. But you'll also meet some who are not. And therefore, it'd be a great mistake to consider that any church that you go to is going to be the same thing as the body of Christ. The institutional churches today are man-made institutions. Christ's body was established by his Holy Spirit. God Well, we had this problem again, but I guess I'm back on the air. I hope so. And I was talking about the difference between our caller's view, probably, of the body of Christ and mine. I believe that among those who are part of a true body of Christ, there are not those that Paul is describing. They don't live in sin. They're not fake. They don't have a show of godliness, but deny its power. There are true Christians, and there are those who are simply attached to the organization called the church. And we should not confuse the one from another, because there are many churches that don't even preach the gospel, and therefore many of the people in them probably don't have a clue what it means to be a real Christian. And even among those churches that really do preach the gospel, there are many who attend them who probably don't understand the message either or have not responded to it yet. So when you say, does your church have any of these people who, you know, as it says, have a form of godliness but deny its power, now there's a very good chance that your church does have some of those people in it, because almost all churches have some of those. All right, let's see if we can have a successful conversation with someone like Candy from San Jose. Are you there, Candy?
This is Sandy.
Oh, Sandy, how are you doing? Yes. Yeah, my call screen heard your voice wrong. Hi, Sandy.
Can you hear me okay, Steve?
Well, kind of, yeah. Things are kind of going strange here on the technical side today.
Go ahead. Quickly, in Revelation, what is the first and second resurrection from an amillennial standpoint?
Okay, well, amillennialists have two different views about the first resurrection. Some amillennialists believe that the first resurrection is a reference to the people that John saw on thrones who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years in heaven. That when people die, if they're Christians and go to heaven, and they reign with Christ there, that going to heaven is the first resurrection. And that it's called the first resurrection because there will later be, of course, a physical resurrection. When I die, I don't expect to physically go to heaven. I expect for my spirit to go to heaven. And then later on, when Jesus comes back, I expect for my body to rise from the dead in the resurrection. And so the rising of my body would be the second resurrection. And there's a general resurrection that the Bible talks about. Jesus said the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life and some to a resurrection of condemnation, in John 5:28. So there's a general resurrection, and that is what John no doubt is referring to as not the first one, but the ultimate one. But the first resurrection is spiritual. Now, like I said, some amillennialists believe that when you die and go to heaven, that very act of your spirit going to heaven is the first resurrection. That's not the way I see it, and there are other amillennialists like myself who have a different view than that. My view is that the first resurrection is being born again. When Paul says we have passed, he says we were dead in trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive. Well, if a person's been dead and is made alive, that's a kind of a resurrection. And Paul, or I should say Jesus, talked about two resurrections in exactly that same way. In John 5:24, he said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life." So Jesus said that if we hear his voice and believe, then we already have passed from what? From being dead to being alive. Now, if you were dead and you've passed from death into life, you've come through a kind of a resurrection. But Jesus is obviously talking about a spiritual awakening. He's not talking about a physical thing. Yet, it's only four verses later, in verse 28, that he says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Now, that's dead people who are buried. That's bodies. Bodies buried in graves. He says, they'll come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. So, Jesus speaks about a resurrection that's already happened to those who are believers. He says they have passed from death unto life in John 5:24. But in John 5:28, he says there will be a resurrection of the bodies. So when the same author, John, wrote Revelation, and he describes people as experiencing the first resurrection, some people think he's just referring to those people that he saw up in heaven reigning on thrones, but I think he's simply saying that the entire period of time the 1,000-year reign is the time of the first resurrection, and it's prior to the ultimate physical resurrection. Yes, those who have died and gone to heaven have experienced the first resurrection, but they experienced it when they were alive on earth, just like we have. That is to say, Christians who've died and Christians who are still alive on earth have all experienced the first resurrection if they've experienced regeneration, and that's what I think the first resurrection refers to.
And that seems to be the most natural reading of it, because it says they came to life and they ruled and reigned with Christ in the millennium. And that seems like I've been born again, so I'm now in part ruling with Christ, right? Because I'm reigning with him, that is. I am doing what he's calling me to do, and therefore I'm his servant reigning. So very good. Yeah, that to me is the most natural way to look at it, Steve. So I'm good.
Okay.
I'm good. Wanted to call number
all right, Sandy,
15. See you later.
Bye-bye. Thanks for the call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Isabella from Murrieta, California. Murrieta, Isabella, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I really, really appreciate your advice. I know in the Bible that God has examples of talking to people in dreams and even of giving interpretations of dreams to someone as godly as Daniel. I rarely have vivid dreams. I've had 3 in 1 week, 2 of which I just woke up from tonight, just now, that are horrific. And I was wondering, scripturally, is there any way to find an interpretation, or is there any modern-day person who is actually gifted, like a Daniel, who has written a book that I can purchase with confidence that their symbols are of the Holy Spirit? Thank you.
Right. Well, let me just say this. There are people who have written books who claim to be able to interpret dreams. Many of them are kind of a New Age kind of a mentality rather than Christian, and some of them are Christians who have kind of a New Age mentality, but there is no book that can teach you how to interpret dreams, although some books profess to do so, because if there is a true dream that's a revelation from God, its interpretation has to be given from God also. You can't just learn from a book, okay, I read chapter 3, now I know how to interpret that dream. It's rather the case that God, if he reveals something in a dream, and if there's an interpretation to be given, he reveals that too, as he revealed to Daniel or to Joseph, the interpretations of Nebuchadnezzar's dreams and Pharaoh's dreams and so forth. In other words, there's no one who can teach another person how to interpret dreams, and there's no one who can learn how to interpret dreams. If God wants you to interpret a dream, he will give you the interpretation. Now, there's another thing to consider, and that is that a dream that is not a revelation from God itself would not, of course, have any interpretation from God, because it would not be a revelation. It wouldn't be a prophecy. Dreams are one of the ways in which prophecy takes place. The gift of prophecy, God said to Moses, if I, the Lord, raise up a prophet, I will speak to him in dreams and in visions and in dark sayings. So visions and dreams are often found to be in the lives of prophets. And since every Christian has the Holy Spirit, any Christian might receive a prophetic dream. But my warning would be that most dreams, I think, are not prophetic. Most dreams are not from God particularly. There are 3 possible sources of a dream. One would be from God, and I think it's very rare that God speaks in dreams. After all, Joseph and Daniel, who were famous for being able to interpret dreams, only did so, 3 or 4 times, as far as we know. In other words, in a lifetime, a very famous dream interpreter might do it 4 times, and it's not really something that happens all the time. Now, I have had a few dreams that I believed were from God, and it turned out, when I checked on the information, that they were, apparently.
How did you check on the information?
Well, there were things in the dream that were informing me of something going on behind my back by people who were important to me, and I had absolutely no way of knowing it in my waking hours, and I didn't even have any reason to be suspicious of it. These were people I trusted. These were people I trusted and had no suspicions about whatsoever, and yet I had a dream about what they were doing, and when I confronted them, it turned out they were. They said,
that's what's happening to me a long time ago, and now this is reoccurring with the same people. And
this happened to me 2 or 3 times. Yeah, well, You know, if a dream is from God, it may well be that its meaning is self-evident. But there are other sources of dreams. And if a dream comes from another source, you shouldn't trust it. One of them is, of course, it could be demonic. It could be that the devil's introducing thoughts into your head in your sleep, just as he tries to do when you're awake. And therefore, you might have a dream that makes you suspicious of somebody, and they're not really guilty of it at all. It's the devil trying to make you feel suspicious towards somebody. And you need to really be careful before you check on things to know whether it's the case. And a third possible source of dreams would be just out of your own head. I mean, sometimes a dream might have no supernatural origin from God or the devil. It may just be a rehash of things that are on your mind, which come out in, you know, weird ways in your sleep. And that's, I think, a lot of times the way dreams are, probably most of the time. So I do believe there are supernaturally given dreams, some of them from God and some are demonic. And yet I believe that the vast majority of dreams do not fall into those categories. I think the vast majority of dreams are probably just cogitations of the head, of what's going on in the brain. But as far as your dreams are concerned, you had dreams apparently that implicated somebody you know.
Well, I
had
prophetic. I had extremely. This was like 3 years ago. Went on for 10 months, and God said, "Well, he kept waking me up out of a dead sleep after I'd pray and read the Bible and say the battle is yours and completely be in the spirit every night for 10 months, screaming, 'Get on your knees, get on your face, your daughter's in trouble,' and my whole family thought it was insane. And in the end, it came. Everything that I was concerned about came to pass, plus worse. I'm currently, this week, now it's been like a year since it all actually came to pass. This particular week, 2 days ago, and then last night, two in one night. I mean, just absolutely horrific, like horrific level of pain.
And these have to do with dangers your daughter's in?
It's to do with her husband. And I mean, since my original stuff, it's all, I mean, he's been arrested, he does heroin, it's all, this is just, it's just, I don't even
well,
know.
Well, have you shared with her, your concern, and why, and these dreams, have you shared those?
I have in the past, and I can't get to her right now. She's actually, when I actually was able to physically get to her, she literally said the words that she told her husband that my mom would find a way to rescue me. It's like a living nightmare, but now it's going, and it's, I don't know, Steve, I just, you know, gosh, if there's anybody out there that can pray, please pray.
Yes, well, I don't know what I can do besides pray. I would say this, that it may be, if there is some validity to your dreams, that that's exactly what God's calling you to do, and that is to make you aware of a danger for you to pray about. And in most cases, I would think what you would, what you would dream could be avoidable. It doesn't seem to me like there'd be any reason for God just to let you know something horrible is going to happen if there's nothing that could be done to prevent it. I mean, if he's showing you what could happen, then maybe you need to just be praying, you and your friends and others who are concerned.
It's definitely a warning of a dream, and I just don't know, oh, my gosh.
Okay. Well, yeah, I know why you're concerned, because, like I said, I've had a few dreams of that kind myself. All I can say is I don't know anything you can do except to speak to your daughter about it, if that's possible. And if you're not in touch with her and can't speak to her, then just speak to God about it. And if he did, in fact, show you something genuinely, then no doubt the first response he wants you to have, and maybe the only response you can have, is to simply pray. But when I say simply pray, sometimes we think, well, there's nothing else we can do, so we just need to pray. And it's almost like, you know, we would do anything else first, but we can't do anything else, so let's pray. Actually, praying is the most powerful thing you can do.
I've been in
any
serious
situation.
Serious warfare all week. I mean, serious. I've been waking up and, like, I mean, for hours praying in the spirit and worshiping and just shouting out and praying the scriptures over both my daughter and for my son-in-law.
Do you have a fellowship? Do you have a fellowship you go to?
I've just, in the last 2 weeks, started to try one, and I actually have a meeting with the pastor tomorrow. I stumbled across.
That's what I was going to suggest. I was going to suggest that you get together with a pastor or with some other strong Christian friends and share your concerns with them because, I mean, obviously a radio talk show, there's limits to what can be done. But in real relationships with your Christian friends and maybe Christian leadership,
could I ask you one question about, I'm sorry to interrupt you. There's a man I saw one time on Daystar TV. I forget his name, but he has some dream section. That's like his little half-hour segment. There's not one Christian, there's nobody alive today, anything like a Daniel that has some...
Well, I don't know if there is... I don't know if there is or not. I don't know anyone like that. I certainly believe there is a gift of prophecy, and I think with the gift of prophecy could also be like Daniel's ability to interpret dreams. I can't claim to know anyone who's like that. So maybe there is. I'm sorry we're out of time, and I wish we hadn't had the complications technologically today that took some of our time from us, but there will be tomorrow if the Lord tarries, and if we live. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you may write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
Thanks so much for listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg right here on KBRT. It's just about to be 10 in the morning, and if you'd like to learn more about The Narrow Path, go to his website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Stay right here. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next.
It's possible for you as a Christian to have investments that you can be proud to own. Ones that support your values, morals, and beliefs. Now, that's important right now because your investment money may actually be supporting things like abortion or even terrorist nations. However, our longtime partner, financial expert Lynn Connolly, specializes in faith-based investments that avoid companies that violate your faith and values and introduce you to options you can be proud to support. Your investment funds can be connected with companies that help the poor and defenseless, protect the sanctity of human life, produce morally sound entertainment, or find cures for life-threatening diseases. They strive to improve society and provide returns for investors, so everybody wins. Find out more about faith-based investing from Lynn Connolly at Emerald Wealth Management, 800-228-6647. Make sure your money supports the same things your morals do. Call Lynn Connolly today, 800-228-6647. 800-228-6647.
Emerald Wealth Management, Inc. is a registered investment advisor.
KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Say Goodbye to Guilt. Guilt, just like fear, is something the enemy tries to use to further separate you from God. He uses guilt to feed you lies, like God is judging you or angry at you for what you may or may not have done. Guilt can feel like a heavy burden and can be difficult to get rid of. But in Christ, there is freedom. It's important to realize that God does not use guilt to correct you. He uses His truth to lead you towards righteous change. And unlike the devil, God will always help you get through that change. You may have felt guilt for a long time and had difficulty conquering it, but what Joyce is about to share will help you be able to say goodbye to guilt once and for all. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Say Goodbye to Guilt.
How many of you are already aware that you spend a lot more time than you should?